The title for the sermon today is, This is Where I Want to Be. This is Where I Want to Be. I don't know if any of you have taken up the hobby of genealogy. It's not something that I personally have done much of, but there are people in my family who have decided to trace roots, and you would have heard me talk more about it if we could prove we came from royalty or something like that, but with a name like Waddle, we come from dry riverbeds. That's all it means. people who dwell in dry riverbeds. But there's always something interesting in backgrounds for most of us. Both of my grandparents, not great-grandparents, but grandfathers, I should say, shot people, and one of them ended up in jail for it for a period of time. And it's proven that on my father's side, the people came from England well before the Revolutionary War, so our daughters could be daughters of the Revolution if they wanted to be. It's documented that Waddles and my family owned land in Pennsylvania, Latrobe, Pennsylvania, in the late 1700s, and were shot by Indians while they were out plowing the field. It's a point of what my wife thinks is humor in our family, because it's not proven, but her family believes they have African American in their family, so African American Indian. American Indian. So, anyway, she thinks it's funny that when we're in Pennsylvania, she warns me to watch out for my back, to watch my back sometimes. But there's various things that have taken place. And also in my family, there's one of my grandfathers was for a period of time a hobo. Now, I think most of you recognize what we mean by a hobo. So this goes back I don't know exactly the years, but he was literally one of those people that had a stick and some handkerchief or something that was tied onto it, and put what he had over his shoulder, and that's all he had, and would jump from train to train and go from place to place and look for work and various things of that nature. Today, we might call a person who wanders from place to place a vagabond. That's literally what it means. If someone is a vagabond, they wander from place to place, and they have no place that they call home, no place where they settle down, no place where they have a commitment in a day-to-day life and things of that nature. Now, in our society, some people think that's a wonderful thing. There's a term called gypsy spirit, meaning somebody that has no commitments. They just kind of roam around from place to place and do what they want when they want, or sometimes it's called an independent spirit, or not being tied down, or having no strings attached, or whatever it might be. Well, if we look through the Bible, I'm going to compare and contrast, starting off with vagabonds in the Bible. It's not a positive thing, biblically, to be a vagabond. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. You might remember this is part of the curse on Cain after he murdered his brother Abel. Genesis chapter 4. We know the story. I'm going to read through here. It's only a few verses, starting in verse 8. Where it says, Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. And so one of the famous lines here that we recognize, Am I my brother's keeper? That was his response to God. Verse 10, and he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on earth. And of course, Cain lamented to God that his punishment was greater than he could bear. So it literally says that he would be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. So he wouldn't have a place that he would just settle down and have that stability and have that opportunity to enjoy a relationship with his Creator. He lost out on that. He was going to become a vagabond, someone that would roam the earth and just wander from place to place. Now, David, we were in the psalm in the first message. Let's turn to Psalm 109 this time. We're in the Psalms. But Psalm 109, because David was lamenting about people who were oppressing him and accusing him falsely and causing him trouble in his life. And he wanted God to deal with them. Psalm 109, starting in verse 2. We read, "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." Verse 3, "And they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." So these are people that apparently David was close to and tried to treat in a right way and in a good way, and they turned against him. Verse 6, it says, "Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin." And so this is what he's praying about these people. "Let his days be few and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." And so these are pretty serious things that because of the way they were living, the way they were treating him, God's servant at the time, these are the things David was praying that God would deal with them in a way, these ways. Verse 10, "Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places." So we see the term here being used, vagabond, again, someone who has no stability, has no real home, has no place to call home, no place where they have comfort, and no place, the way it's being described here, where they know where their next meal is coming from. So they'll go from place to place. There's a term in Acts 19. Let's turn there and read another situation of vagabonds. Acts 19. Some commentaries will say that the group of people that are mentioned here, it's actually, they will say it's a sect of the Jews. Other commentaries will say that they were Jews, but they were more like gypsies. They kind of just wandered from place to place. And it seems to be accurate that from some of the things you could read about the people that are mentioned here, that they wandered from town to town and they almost put on a show. They became famous for casting out demons or doing potions and things is what it ends up being. That's they have a term for it here. I'm going to start in verse 8, talking about Paul. It says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this he continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought forth from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." And so we see this is where we get the anointing clause that if we can't be with you, we'll anoint and mail to you when requested. Verse 13, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" So some translations will say vagabond Jews And that's an actual term that some commentaries will say is a sect of Jews, but it appears that they're just more wandering people who were kind of trying to do things to make money. But they were people who didn't really have a place to settle or didn't really have a home. They were known as wanderers or vagabonds. So they had no place to go to in time of need or when they needed comfort or when they needed stability. And of course we know that in Job it talks about Satan, and when it describes Satan, he is described as going to and fro, back and forth on the earth. He has no home. So we get the idea about wandering spirits. And we should be able to recognize and make the correlation that, if you're wondering where I'm going with vagabonds, that the world is lost. The world itself is lost. The world is deceived. We know that. The world is lost and going to and fro. Now, a lot of times we apply the prophecy in Daniel about the end time and people traveling to and fro, specifically to traveling. And I am often amazed with the traveling that I do in airports anywhere in the world, the number of people that are going places, whether it's by bus or train or airplane or whatever it might be. We get around the world. We go to and fro. But we also should get the understanding or be able to comprehend that the world is tossed to and fro based upon philosophies and ideas and always seeking and searching and never able to come to the truth. Never able to come to a true resting place. Never able to understand it. Always searching, never able to come to the truth. Now that is not where I want to be. And I hope it's not where any of us want to be when we're realistic about it and we look at it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the section of verses that Mr. Ortega was singing about in that beautiful song. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I've been around long enough now to recognize that sometimes the things, the philosophies or the ideas or the trends in the world, it's amazing how they circle around or go back and forth. I can remember at one point, this goes back a long time ago, maybe some of you remember it, it's been circulated on the internet the last couple of years, but I don't remember exactly what year it was, but Time magazine came out with a magazine cover talking about the coming ice age. And it had a big, what do you call the big ice things that float in the water? An iceberg. And it had a big iceberg on the picture, and it was talking about how the temperatures have been falling over a period of time. And, of course, for a number of years now, the emphasis has been on global warming. But with this winter, now they've changed global warming to climate change. Climate change is now. So they won't say it's getting too cold or too warm. It's just climate change. So no matter what happens, it fits the bill. You know, people get caught up in various things and ideas and the philosophies and get tossed to and fro. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's working with this congregation, and there's problems or there's issues here, and he's drawn the analogy between leavening and sin and how leaven puffs up. In verse 1, we know the story where it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. You know, the word puffed up, it means you're proudful or you're arrogant. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. So he's saying, look, you guys, you're proud that you're accepting of this man. You recognize that he's a sinner, but you're accepting of him and allowing him to be at services with you and things. And Paul says, look, you guys should be smart enough to know that I don't need to be there to tell you that guy shouldn't be at services with you. He's choosing to live contrary to God's way of life. But they actually had a certain amount of pride that they were accepting of this sinner. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying that we can figure this out. Through God's inspiration, we should be able to discern what to do. Verse 5, he makes the point about delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we understand the principle here that if somebody chooses to live contrary to God's way of life, it's not people who make mistakes, it's not people who are striving to overcome, it's someone who chooses to live contrary to the truth. They are to be put out of the church. And the purpose, it's kind of like shock therapy. They're out of the body. They shouldn't be at services. They shouldn't be observing the holy days with God's people. So they're out of the body. And in that sense, they're more susceptible to Satan. So that should help them get down on their knees and draw closer to God. They want to be with the body. Just like that strong desire that we have to keep Passover. I mean, we should desire to keep Passover every year. Recognize the meaning of it and want to be there. So if you recognize that attitude, if somebody's put out of the church, the idea behind it is that they spend extra time in prayer and study and fasting and have that desire to be back with the body. So that's what it means by that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that they come back into the truth and living God's way of life. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So every one of us are influenced by sin. And when we are accepting of it, Paul's saying, look, it's going to affect all of you. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, verse 7, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, we understand that he's saying here in verse 7 that you are truly unleavened. Truly is not in the original language. It was added because the idea that some people want to get across here is that it's a spiritual unleavening. But he's saying, look, you have put the leavening out of your home. Now, by now, all of us should have put the leavening out of our home. The scriptures are very clear about that. We know we do the physical to learn the spiritual. So he's saying, you've done the physical. You are unleavened in that sense. So we recognize that. And then he says, but you need to also do the spiritual. Both are important. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so we recognize that the days of unleavened bread, that we are to focus on the spiritual meaning. Yes, we do the physical, even during the days of unleavened bread. Now, sometimes in the church, there's a debate of whether or not we should or whether or not we're commanded to eat unleavened bread 7 days of the week. And various ideas come up because in some places of the world, people don't eat bread. I don't know if Americans realize that, but there are places in the world where people don't eat bread. They eat rice or they eat ugali in Kenya. I don't know how to describe it. I'm never going to make it for you, but those of you who have been there, maybe you've tasted it or have eaten some of it, but they don't eat, they eat a chapati bread, but not a bread like what we would think of as bread. But why not eat unleavened bread? Why debate it? Why not, during the days of unleavened bread, eat unleavened bread every day? Because we're doing something then that's reminding us of the fact that it is unleavened bread, other than not eating a Big Mac or whatever it might be, pizza or something, donuts, might as well go down the list. We found a really good donut place in York, Pennsylvania, and on our way up for Passover, we stopped and had a donut and didn't bring it in the car. We ate it in the shop and then went on. But during the days of unleavened bread, why not eat that unleavened bread and remind ourselves of what the focus is? The focus is on the fact that we are going to keep these days with sincerity and truth. Now, the term for sincerity, I know that we've talked about it. You've heard sermons about it. It means genuineness or without wax, and there's the stories behind that. But I want to focus a little bit more today on the term for truth in relationship to what we're talking about and how we've led up to this point. So let's turn to John chapter 8. So we are told, we are instructed to keep the days of unleavened bread with sincerity and truth. There is a term in the Bible that we probably read more during this time period, as far as leading up to Passover, leading up to the days of unleavened bread, than we do any other time of the year. So there's a certain word that we tend to read over and over this time of year. And it has a little variety in meaning. We read it here in John chapter 8. We'll see verse 31, where it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" So they'd been listening to him. They heard what he was teaching, what he was preaching. And it says that they believed. Many believed him. So he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And that is the word that we read over and over again during this time of year. Abide. We read about abiding in God's word. We read about Jesus Christ abiding in us. That Jesus Christ and God the Father abide together. That we abide together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So over and over we read about this term abide. And here it's in relationship to the truth. So we believe this is the Word of God. We believe this is the truth. So we abide in the truth. If we abide in the truth, we are disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So abide does mean to live with or to dwell with or to reside with. But there's also the meaning of abide to stay with, to remain, to persist, to continue. So it's more than just believing the truth. It's more than just believing the truth. It's more than just hearing the Word of God and saying, "That sounds good. I know it sounds good. It makes sense." But it's more than that. We are told to abide in the truth. If we abide in the Word of God, then we are disciples of Jesus Christ. So we recognize that we need to stay with, to remain with, to persist, and to continue in the truth. So there's much more than just believing. I'd like to encourage us as we go through the spring holy days and into Pentecost and in the fall holy days, always keep the holy days in perspective of God's plan for salvation, God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. So we recognize that by keeping the holy days holy, by observing them, by keeping them holy and convocating and come together and doing our part as God commands us to do, then we are reiterating and reemphasizing what we know and understand because of God's great mercy towards us and opening our minds to the truth. And so when we keep it in perspective, we understand that the Passover is a festival of God, that Jesus Christ is our Passover sacrifice. It allows us to be reconciled to God the Father. It allows us to have a very close and personal relationship with our Creator. And then we come into the days of unleavened bread, and we look at the fact that we are putting sin out and that we're coming out of the world, even as the analogy of Israel coming out of Egypt. And we spent a lot of time last year talking about how God's people, the nation of Israel, that He had to get them out of Egypt, out from under the control of Pharaoh, and so that He could make them His people, His nation. And we should recognize that this time of the year, we are coming out of the world to abide in truth. Turn to John 17. Again, verses that we focus on during this time of year, and appropriately so. John 17. We'll go down through a few verses here. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now this distinguishes them. They have abided in the truth. They are striving to abide in the truth. Now, so these are men who God has given to Jesus Christ out from the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So those who are coming out of the world. We understand that. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So we find that we are still in the world as far as being physical human beings. We have jobs, we go to grocery stores, we do the things that normal people do. Sometimes people in God's church get it in their minds that it sure would be nice just to separate ourselves. What good would the light on the hill do if it's in a forest all by itself? We understand the concept. God calls His people out, and we are to be examples. Israel was supposed to be an example nation. We are to be example Christians in how we live. So that when people that you work with or that you deal with, I used this example before, the people who cut you off on the road and you don't get mad at them or salute them or whatever it might be, they recognize we're different in that sense because we're setting the right example. So we're in the world, but we're not a part of the world. So when we talk about being called out of the world, we recognize our focus is not on the physical. Our focus is on the spiritual. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So again, we live in this world, but we're not a part of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we understand that we are set apart by the truth. So the world that these verses keep emphasizing over and over again, we should all understand it's talking about this time period in which Satan is the god of the world, the god of this earth, an age of disobedience to God's way of life. So whether you've noticed this or not, we can prove from Scripture that the majority of people today do not obey God. Society is not set up to obey God. Satan hasn't done it that way. So if you don't work for yourself, many of us have had pressure from time to time to work on the Sabbath. And I had other careers, other jobs before I was a pastor. The next to the last one that I had before being hired as a pastor, I've done it various ways. Usually I don't bring up the Sabbath and the holy days unless it's brought up during the interview about working on Saturdays. But I decided this job I was just going to lay it all out. So in the interview, told them about the Sabbath, told them about the holy days. I think I stopped at cleaning unclean meats, but I pretty much laid it out there on the table. And the man I interviewed with took notes, and we had the National Sales Convention. If any of you have been to the Peabody Hotel in Memphis, where the Ducks, they have a little band, and they have the Ducks walk through the hotel, and nobody's recognizing that. But anyway, that's where we had our convention. And I was given an assignment to do a presentation on Saturday, of course, after going through all this stuff. And I had to remind them about it, and they had to go. They actually went back to the notes because they were telling me I had to do this. Pulled the notes out of the file and said, "Okay, you did tell us that." So they didn't make me do it, but they made me feel bad about not doing it. So we have that pressure because This is a world, an age, a time of disobedience. It is a time where there's not stability, a time of no truth. It is a time of wandering, going back and forth, looking, searching, never coming to the truth. It is a time of instability. Let's turn just a few pages. It should be just a few pages to John chapter 10. When we did the Bible study recently and we had a list of the titles of Jesus Christ, this was one of the chapters that we turned to. Verse 24. So Jesus Christ had been preaching and teaching. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand." And he concludes this section of verses by saying, "I and my Father are one." In other words, they abide together. They are like-minded. And so we see a concept or an idea of Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, as it says in this chapter. Jesus Christ as the Great Shepherd, as it says elsewhere. And we see that His sheep know His voice. So when you hear the truth, we understand. We're able to understand the truth. But he said earlier, if you're truly my disciples, then there's going to be more than just believing. You're going to hold fast to the truth. You're going to live it. Let's turn to Psalm 23. One of the most famous psalms in the book of Psalms, Psalm 23. If you were to get on your search engine and search for hymns based upon this psalm, you might be amazed at the number of hymns that will come up. And we have some in our hymnal as well that we sing based upon Psalm 23. So there's hymns, there's songs, there's poems that are written from this chapter of the Bible. Some of you might remember, don't ask me how I know this, but there was a rap song that used lines from this psalm that was popular in the past, even Weird Al Yankovic. I thought about singing a verse here just to make sure you were awake, but I'm not going to, during a sermon. He uses a verse or a line from this psalm in one of his songs. I'll just tell you which one in case you want to look it up, "Living in an Amish Paradise." Anyway, let's read through this Psalm chapter 23. A psalm of David. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, how many of us have actually had sheep? I haven't. If I ask that question in Pennsylvania, some of the people might say yes. Most of us in this area, I don't think, have ever actually had sheep or goats or something of that nature. But certainly, David understood the concept. In the sermonette, Mr. Lamar was talking about when Samuel went to anoint David king, where did they have to get him from? He was in the field, shepherding the sheep. And David, we know if we read about him as a shepherd, he was able to fight off a bear. He was able to fight off a lion. And so he understood the concept of being a shepherd and caring for the sheep. And he understood what made a good shepherd. And so he's able to talk about Jesus Christ, the Lord, as my shepherd. And when we read through these verses, what it is telling us, it's the idea of stability. It's the idea of peace. It's the idea of joy and happiness and contentment. It's not living in fear. It's not living in confusion. It's not being tossed to and fro. But it's having that settled peace. And we could easily give sermons on each of the concepts that I just mentioned as far as stability and peace and joy and happiness. According to Barnes' notes on this psalm, Psalm 23, says the idea which the language suggests is that of tender care, protection, particular attention to the young and the feeble, and providing for their wants. All these things are found imminently in God in reference to His people. So the main idea in the psalm is, I shall not want. And this idea is derived from the fact that God is our shepherd. And that as a shepherd, he would make all needful provisions for his flock and care for it properly. So the words shall not want, as applied to the psalmist, would embrace everything that would be a proper object of desire, physically and spiritually, pertaining to the body or to the mind, to the spirit. And so there's no reason for supposing that David limited this to his temporal necessities or to the present life, but the idea manifestly is that God would provide all that was needful always. So we read through here and we recognize that there is peace. There's not wandering about from place to place, wondering where the next meal will come from. Or, to put it in our perspective as Christians today, wondering where the next trauma is going to come from, or the next trial, or the next dilemma, or the next issue in life, whatever it might be. Now, we know we'll go through trials. We understand that. We'll be tested. We're told, do not think it's strange when you go through fiery trials, very difficult things. But this is talking about having a love for the truth and abiding in the truth and believing the truth to the point that you allow Jesus Christ to truly be your shepherd in life. So that no matter what's going on around you, you have this stability. It's always there. Every day that you wake up, no matter what's going on around you or what you're dealing with in your life, this is there. If we abide in the truth, if we have faith in what God tells us, then every one of us should have this peace of recognizing that our shepherd loves us and cares for us and will always take care of our needs. So when we read about the lying down in green pastures, it means that physically our food and things will be taken care of. He leads me beside the still waters. We used to do, when we lived out west, a lot of camping. There's been a time or two that we've camped near waters that were moving very quickly. And I can remember specifically one place where we pitched our tent. the waters were moving so fast through the night that it was just difficult to swim. And the kids were a little bit young. I don't remember exactly. To swim. Sleep. We didn't try to swim. We're trying to sleep. It was hard to sleep. And the kids were, I don't remember what age they were, but they were young enough that every time they got close to the riverbank, I was concerned if they fell in. Where would they, how quickly would they go downstream? I would just yell at them, goodbye. I might make a little more effort, but you get the idea that it was moving so quickly that it was disconcerting. It would have been very difficult to get a drink or to be refreshed from the waters. There's other times that we would pitch a tent by a stream or a river that may be flowing a little bit, but we would get in and swim and fish or do whatever we're going to do and enjoy it. But we should get the idea that it's talking about being able to have your needs fulfilled and to be replenished, to be restored. Verse 3, it says, He restores my soul. And one of the hymns that we sing, the way that this is worded is that He brings my wandering spirit back. When we leave the truth, when we start, Mr. Lamar made the mention of using human nature or human reasoning to make our choices in life, instead of following the truth, then we leave this pasture. We leave the still waters. We leave this and we go through the instability that so many in this life have. So when that happens, we should recognize that Jesus Christ will do everything on His part to bring us back into this place of peace and stability, to this place to where we can have faith that our Messiah, our Savior, is taking care of us and watching over us. For He restores my soul. And so God, we understand God will always do His part. We understand that it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. And so if we're doing our part, God will always do His part to bring us back. Restore literally means to bring back, to turn back, or to lead to repentance. So the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So no matter what is going on around us, if we are abiding in the truth that through our calling out of the world we can respond to, we can understand, and if we believe in it, if we abide in it, we are, as it says in John 8, disciples of Christ. As it says in John 10, we hear His voice. We hear the voice of Jesus Christ and we follow it and we understand it and we can always be restored. So putting the leavening out and eating the unleavened bread gives us the truth, or gives us the indication, we give the indication that we want to live in truth, that we want to abide in truth. That is where we want to be. So this is where we want to be, with Jesus Christ as our shepherd. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. This is one of my favorite chapters to read through and pull verses out and meditate on. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 19, For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. Verse 22. in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. That's another way of saying abiding in the truth. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we have this. We who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. And we stay that way if indeed we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away. So we see that, we find from Scripture that once we have the truth, it's our responsibility to abide in the truth. To abide in the truth. So eating this unleavened bread throughout these 7 days is what it reminds us of, is to abide in the truth, this righteousness. So let's notice also in Philippians chapter 1, another chapter full of meat. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So another way of saying, abide in the truth. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then 1 Corinthians 16. Several years ago, I used this one verse, did a leadership training in Kenya. And it was based upon this one verse in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, where it says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. So again, abide in the truth, standing fast in the faith. Let's go back to Psalm 23. Recognizing that God will always do His part, and it's our responsibility to do our part. Not to be tossed to and fro, not to leave the pasture, but to abide in the truth and to take advantage of what God offers us. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is where I want to be.